Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. If you have your Bible, please open it to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you in your Son's name, and we ask that you would be with us and that you would bless this service, that your Spirit would be working mightily among us and in us to edify, to convict, to encourage, to comfort, and to save. It is our desire as your people to live for you, to honor you, to serve you. And we know that often we fail, often we become discouraged, and we struggle with sin. And so I do ask, Father, that you would use this message in our lives to encourage us and to build us up in the most holy faith, to live for you with great zeal and passion and love. And we as your people desire that anyone among us, anyone listening online, that they would come to faith in Christ this very day. And this can only happen by the working of your Holy Spirit. And as we read in the book of Ezekiel, of the dry bones, if there's anyone here who is dead in sin, who resembles those dry bones, that they would be given life by the preaching of your gospel. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. I want to begin with a question this morning. How does the world measure success? By and large, I would say the world measures success by how much money you have in the bank or how much money you make in your job. The world measures success by the title that you have in business. It measures success by the friends that you have, the network of relationships that you have, the people that you know and the people that know you. The world measures success by how many followers you have on social media today, by where you live, beautiful home, by what you have. You know that saying that he who dies with the most toys in the end wins. Now, how talented you've become. Or some would say how fulfilled you feel in life, etc., etc. And we would expect that from the world. But what's disturbing is that is how many, many people measure the success of a church. Many Christians measure the health or the success of a church or ministry if a church is popular, if it's a mega church, if a lot of people attend this church, if it congregates in a magnificent building. They measure the success of a church if the church gets all of the big name pastors to come and to preach for them and to host conferences. It measures the success of a church by how much of a presence it has in the internet, in social media. People think, wow, God must really be blessing that church. But these things, we need to understand, mean nothing to God. They might mean something to men, but to God they mean nothing. These things may be okay, not necessarily sinful, to have a large church, to have a social media presence, to get people to come and to preach at your church, but these are not the marks of a healthy church. In the eyes of God, that is not what makes church a successful church, if we could use such a word. What does mark out a healthy church in the eyes of God? That's what we want to learn from our passage this morning in Romans 1, verses 8 to 15. And I want to frame it from the standpoint of the individual Christian. I want to make this very, very personal. Why? Because the church is what? The church is a collection of individuals. The church is a collection of Christians. Church isn't a building. We don't go to church. We are the church. And when we are in this beautiful, renovated McDonald's, we are the church gathered. And when we leave, we are the church scattered. But at home, at work, in this building, we are the church. You know, people think that the church is a building. No, the church is people. The word church, ecclesia, called out ones, people that have been called out by God out of the world, out of sin, to Himself, and that He has formed this family, this fellowship of believers who have one thing in common, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. A common faith. And so I want to put it this way. What are the marks of a healthy faith? What are the marks of a healthy faith? That's what God's Word will reveal to us from this passage. Now, let's read Romans 1, 8 to 15. Romans 1, 8 to 15. And this is the holy, inerrant, inspired Word of God written through the Apostle Paul. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of His Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you, while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now this portion of Scripture is really the second part of Paul's introduction to this letter, the letter to the Romans. Why is this introduction so long? It spans from verse 1 to 15. That's a long introduction to a letter. It's long because Paul had never visited the church in Rome. Paul had never seen these Christians face to face, and presumably Paul had never written to them previously. And so what he's doing in this introduction is that he's establishing a connection with them before he gets into his topic, the topic of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in verse 1 through 7, as we saw, he wrote to them in his full authority, as he says that he is a slave of Christ and an apostle, a called apostle, an envoy of Christ, chosen by Christ to be a messenger of Christ. to preach the word of Christ. That was a general introduction, but here he gets more particular, and he unveils in verses 8 through 15 his own pastoral heart to these saints whom he's never met in order to express his genuine affection for them, that he loves them, he desires to see them. And in so doing, he's opening up their hearts to receive this message of the gospel. And in this passage, we see several marks of a healthy faith. We're going to look at four of them today in verses 8 through 10. Four marks of a healthy faith. Let me give those to you ahead of time. Number one, the first mark of a healthy faith is a thankful heart. A thankful heart. Number two, the second mark of a healthy faith is a loud faith. A loud faith. Number three, the third mark of a healthy faith is a sincere devotion. Sincere devotion. And then number four, today we'll see that a healthy faith is marked out by persistent prayer. Persistent prayer. Now, I don't know about you, but all four of those are areas in which I need to grow. I need to grow in this. And so my prayer has been that this would be an encouragement to us to help us grow in these areas. Number one, if you look at verse 8, the first mark of a healthy faith is a thankful heart. Paul was a thankful person, which is remarkable given the hard life that he lived after becoming a Christian. And you know, so many people, they think, well, if I believe in Jesus, and if I give my life to Christ, and I begin to follow Him all of my days, certainly all of my problems will just vanish away. All of my trials will be gone. All of my sorrows will be removed because certainly God wants me to be happy and healthy and wealthy. After all, I'm doing Him a favor by following Him. I'm doing Him a favor by believing in Christ. Doesn't He owe me something? Many people have this view of Christianity, that if I follow God, I'm going to be blessed in those ways. But the Bible gives us a very different picture of the Christian life. A very different picture. Take the life of Paul, for example. He lived a life of trials. The Apostle Paul, after becoming a Christian, what was his life like? He was often mocked. He was often insulted. He was often slandered. He was persecuted from city to city, nearly stoned to death, imprisoned, hungry, needing the basic necessities of life, often. This is Paul, perhaps the greatest Christian who ever lived. And at the end of his life, he doesn't die quietly in his bed. He is beheaded. And yet he was a grateful man. He was a grateful person. And if you read the epistles, what you see is that Paul wasn't just thankful for all that God had done in his life through Christ Jesus. Often his thanksgiving was outward. He was often thankful for other people. Thankful for what God was doing in the lives of other people. In fact, if you read all the epistles of the Apostle Paul, in every single church you will find that Paul was thankful for them. Except for one. The Galatian church. One commentator put it this way, in the letter to the Galatians, you don't find "I thank," you find "I marvel." I am astounded. Bewildered. Why? Because they were in danger of embracing a different gospel, which is no gospel at all. They were in danger of embracing legalism, a works-based salvation, adding works to faith. They were in danger of departing from the gospel of grace, denying the faith they once embraced. Certainly not the case with the other churches. Certainly not the case with this church. And so let's look together at Paul's gratitude in verse 8. He says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all." And by the way, this is personal. He says, "I thank my God." There is a personal relationship here. And it reminds us that thanksgiving is always personal and it is always mediated through Jesus Christ. Apart from the work of Christ, the thanksgiving that people offer to God at the mealtimes and everywhere else is falling on empty ears. Because without Christ, you have no access to God. But through faith in Christ, Yahweh becomes your God. Is He your God? He says, "I thank my God, not my mom's God, not grandma's God." You know, often when we ask people, "Are you a Christian? Are you going to heaven?" "Yes." "Why?" "My family took me to church growing up. My father is a pastor," right? Or you know, "My sister sings in the choir." Whatever. I'm asking about you. Is He your God? Is He your God? Can you say with Paul, "I thank my God"? He's my God and I am His. Now notice the word "thank" is in the present tense. Paul doesn't say, "I thanked in the past," but "I thank." Paul lived a life of thanksgiving. It's in the present. He was always thankful, constantly thankful in every circumstance, in spite of his circumstances. He lived out his own admonition in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, that in everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. In everything give thanks, saints. Why are we often discontent? Why are we often anxious and unhappy? Discontent with the house in which we live. Discontent with how much money is in the bank. Discontent with the job in which we are right now. Discontent with the family. Discontent with God has placed you in life at this very moment. Why are we so often discontent? It's because we don't focus on what we do have. We don't focus on what we do have. We don't focus on what has been given to us. It's because we don't thank God for what has been provided. You see what thanksgiving does. When you are thankful to God in prayer, thanksgiving forces you to think of each individual thing in your life, every blessing that you have. And these blessings, they stack up to high heaven, and you end up saying, "Wow, I am blessed." But if we're not thankful in our prayers, we're never thinking of those blessings. We take our blessings for granted until God takes those away. Right? It's often after we lose something that we realize what we had. It's often after God takes it that we realize, "I was blessed. I was blessed." You know, there's a reason that thanksgiving is the part of the prayer in Philippians 4:6-8 that results in a peace that surpasses all understanding in the midst of every circumstance. It's part of a prayer that results in contentment in every situation in life, in freedom or prison, in health or in sickness. There's a reason for that. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your request known to God." What's the result if you pray that way? "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." How often are we thankful to God in our prayers. What he's doing, what he has done. See, if Paul could be thankful in the midst of his circumstances, certainly we can find reasons to be thankful in ours. I don't think any of us are suffering nearly as much as the Apostle Paul suffered. And so let's make thanksgiving a part of our daily prayers, because it's the mark of a healthy faith. It's the mark of a healthy faith. And Christians ought to be the most grateful creatures on the face of this world. Amen? Even if nothing else, all the riches that we have in Christ, forgiveness of sin, salvation, a place in heaven, a church family He has given us to enjoy. What's interesting is that a lack of gratitude. Now, we're often ungrateful even as Christians, but a mark of gratitude or a lack of gratitude is a mark of an unbeliever. In Romans 1:21, look at what Paul says. A few verses later, Romans 1:21, he's talking about everyone that is in sin, the condemnation of the world, those are under the wrath of God. And in verse 21 of chapter 1, he says, "For even though they, unbelievers, knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." That they knew God doesn't mean that they knew Him personally in a personal relationship. They simply knew God exists, and they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. It's people, unbelievers, who take and take and take from God, who is loving to all, who gives rain, who gives food, who gives children, who gives laughter and joy and peace in the world, and they take and they take. The strength that He gives, they use to sin, not to serve. The breath that He gives, they use to blaspheme, not to praise or thank or honor. And they say, "Well, isn't Mother Nature so good to us? How lucky are we to have evolved to enjoy these things?" Professing to be wise, they became fools and worship the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Unbelievers are ungrateful. 2 Timothy 3:2. Paul's saying about what things are going to be like in the end. This is what men are going to be like in the end. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. Do we not see that in our culture today? That's describing our culture today. Thanklessness is really, you know what thanklessness is? Idolatry. Thanklessness is idolatry, because what's the heart of a lack of gratitude? It is saying, "God, I am not happy with just You. God, I am not grateful. I'm not happy with what You have provided me, with what I have. I want more. I covet more." Like the Israelites, who after God fed them and protected them and carried them, they grumbled and grumbled and grumbled. And they proved to be lost. They were dead in sin. And even then, when people get what they want, what happens when we get what we want? We quickly become discontent with what we have again, right? We get what we want, it quickly loses its appeal, right? I remember this growing up, the video games and stuff. I'd get the next video game system, and I'd get it, and I'd play for it for a couple days, and then I'd want the next one, okay? That's everything. Why? Because we're trying to fill a void in our hearts that only God can fill. It's as Augustine said, that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Him. right? If you want to find a man or a woman who is complete, lacking in nothing, it is the person who is satisfied with God alone. And I don't claim to be there, but I want to be there. I want to get there. I want to get to the place where Jesus, you are all I need and want. Yes, I love my wife. I love my family. I love every blessing you've given, but I want to die and to be with you. Like Paul said, I want to depart, be with the Lord. Not in a fatalistic sense, not in a suicidal sense, but you just long to be with Jesus. You long to be with Christ. That's where I want to be. Give thanks in everything, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now, let me just say one comment. Give thanks in everything. He doesn't say give thanks for everything. We're not thankful when tragedy strikes our lives. Okay? That's not what God expects from us. But in everything, give thanks. In every situation, in every circumstance in life, when loss comes into our life, when there's tragedy, we find ways and we find reasons to give thanks to God. Like Job, who lost everything. And the Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. But instead of cursing God, like Satan wanted him to curse God, he said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." There's a reason he was the most righteous man in the land. He was a God-man. A man of God, rather. Just so we're not confused what I'm saying here. Only Jesus is God-man. The second mark of a healthy faith, a loud faith, or you could say a contagious faith. Look at the rest of verse 8. I'll read the whole thing again. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. I thank God for you all. The you all are all of the saints in Rome. Okay? All of the Christians in Rome. It's the church. And by the way, it's not the church building. Okay? They weren't meeting in a renovated Little Caesars in Rome. Corny jokes. The church in Rome was likely a collection of home churches. Small home churches. They didn't have a massive building in which they met. They met in homes. And by the size and the magnitude and the majesty of this letter, we might be tempted to think, wow, this church must have been a mega church. No. The Christians in Rome met in homes. We might be tempted to think they're the church with all the programs, the youth group and the men's group and the women's group and the best childcare, Awana and all these things. No. They didn't have that. They met in homes. But why is Paul thankful for all the saints in Rome? Look at what he says. Because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. And the faith here is not just their belief in Christ, the faith they placed in Christ, in the gospel, but also their life. That they were living out their faith. They had become obedient to the faith, and it was being noticed, and it was being proclaimed throughout the whole world. That God had a redeemed and a devoted people in Paganville, in Rome, in the metropolis of evil. That God had planted a church at the doorstep of hell itself. These saints weren't quiet Christians. They had a loud faith. They had a contagious faith. They were living out their faith in the midst of paganism, in the midst of an oppressive government, in the midst of sin and idolatry and a culture of sexual perversion. worse than ours today. And the reputation of their faith was spreading like wildfire. In a day when there was no Facebook, no Twitter, no Instagram, no YouTube, no phones or internet or air travel, everyone knew Christ is Lord to these saints in Rome, not Caesar. They were not hiding their light in a bushel. They were letting it shine. In spite of their consequences, in spite of their threats that they faced each and every day, we need to be like that. Saints, we need to be like that. We need to live out our faith loud and clear. That doesn't mean we go to the streets and we yell at people or that we shove our Bibles down people's throats. That's not what this means. But it means that when we have an open door with our friends or our family to tell them about Jesus Christ, we don't shrink back. But we tell them about Christ. And we risk the possibility we lose that relationship because we want them to go to heaven. We want them to be saved. It means that when you're at work or at school, you don't compromise. Why? Because people know you're a Christian. You don't deny Christ with your words. We don't deny Christ with our actions. We tell people about Christ. Richard Baxter, he said it, not me. It's pretty strong, but I think it's true. He said, "We are so reluctant to displease men and so desirous to keep in credit and favor with them that it makes us most unconscionably neglect our known duty. A foolish physician he is and a most unfaithful friend that will let a sick man die for fear of troubling him. And a cruel wretches are we to our friends and our families that we will rather suffer them to go quietly to hell than we will anger them or hazard our reputation with them." That we're more comfortable not saying anything about Christ and letting them go quietly into perdition than we are to reach out to them with the gospel and risk losing their relationship. We need to live out our faith so people have no question as to where we stand with Christ. Like the Romans, whose faith was being proclaimed throughout the whole world. That does not mean every single individual who ever lived at that time. This is hyperbole, okay? The Eskimos hadn't heard about the faith of the Romans. The Maya civilization hadn't heard of the faith of the Romans. This is the entire Greco-Roman world inhabited in the days of Paul. And clearly, at the end of the letter, he says that Spain needed the gospel. They had not heard the gospel yet. This is hyperbole. All roads lead to Rome. And as people came into Rome and out of Rome, doing business and in travel, news would spread that God had planted a church in Rome. God did it. And so Paul was thankful. Now I want you to notice something important here. Paul thanks God for the faith of the Romans. Paul doesn't thank the Romans for their faith. He doesn't say, "Thank you for believing in Jesus Christ." He thanks God for their faith. Why? Because it is God who gives people faith. Faith is a gift. It is God who gives the ability for people to believe in Christ. It is God who keeps this faith burning and spreading. It's a work of God. And so, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Then you thank God because that is not something that originated in your own heart. It is a gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. This is why we pray for lost souls. This is why we pray to God to save our family members and friends, right? Because we understand that God has to do this work. God has to save. This is what gives us confidence in missions. That God is sovereign in salvation, that He has a people He will save by the preaching of the gospel, and it will not fail. Because He does the work. He is able to save the most hardened person in your family. Your dad, your mom, your sister, your brother. The most stubborn person in your family, God is able to save. To break their stony heart. We pray for them. We pray God work in them. Give them a new heart to believe. Because this is true. Because this is true. But we must also notice Paul was thankful for the faith of all saints in Rome. I want to take both points here and make one application. Paul was thankful for you all, without distinction. He thanked God for all of their faiths without reference to the strength or weakness of their faith, without reference to how much they did in the church. He thanked God for all. And it's easy for us to be thankful for some of God's people. For those that we like. For those that are most like us. For those that we enjoy talking to and spending time with. And then to ignore the rest. It's easy to focus on other people's shortfalls and their failures in the church and their sins. It's easy to do that. We are expert speck spotters in our brother's eye. But we're very lousy at seeing the log in our own eyes in the mirror of God's Word. What if we focused in what God was doing in our brothers and sisters' lives? What if we focused on the faith that He worked in them, is working through them? In our spouse? What if instead of being so critical, we focused on all the good God is doing in people's lives? I think we'd get along much better. I really do. Isn't Paul even found reason to thank God for the Corinthians? The Corinthians. Why? Because they were children of God, objects of His grace. 1 Corinthians 1:4, he says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. The grace that God gave them. These lousy saints with all of their problems. They're suing each other. There's immorality in the church. There's division. And he says, I'm thankful for you. For the grace of God that has been given to you. So let's be grateful for God's work in our lives, for one another. And let us be known for our faith. Number three, the third mark of a healthy faith is sincere devotion. Sincere devotion to God. Genuine devotion. Verse 9, Paul says, For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of His Son. Another mark of healthy faith is sincere devotion, which Paul expresses here. He says, God, whom I serve. And the Greek word here for serve is always used in the context of religious service to God. It's often translated to worship. We catch the sense in Hebrews 12, verse 28 to 29. Hebrews 12, 28 to 29. The author says, Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service. There's the word. With reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. He says, I serve God in my spirit. not in the Holy Spirit, His Spirit. This means that Paul's service was not external eye service. It was not hypocritical service. It was not dry religion. But it was heartfelt, genuine, real devotion. This is what Jesus calls us to in John 4:24, that the true worshipers of God are to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Genuinely, according to the Word of God. That's John 4:24. And one commentator pointed out that Paul's probably saying that here because as a Pharisee, he served God externally. Hypocritically. He served God with dry religion, but now having been made new and given a new heart, he was all in with God and he served God with his whole being in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, which was his particular focus in service. In fact, in the original language, the words "in the preaching of" are not there. That's supplied by the translators. Just to make it clear, it says, "God whom I serve in the gospel." In the gospel. For Paul, it wasn't just, "I have to, but I want to." My heart is in it. Is that true of your service to God? Is that true of your worship to God and my worship to God? Do we truly worship in spirit and in truth? With everything that is within our reach and power, maybe on a Saturday night, do we prepare for worship on a Sunday morning? Or do we stay up late watching TV shows and Netflix and then come to church half asleep? Part of worshiping in spirit and truth means that we come to church prepared to worship. Ready to worship, eager to worship God. Is it, "I have to go to church," or "I want to go to church"? "I need to go to church." Is it, "I have to serve in the church," or "I want to serve in the church"? Is it, "Do I have to fellowship?" or "I need the fellowship"? "I need to be with my brothers and sisters in Christ every Sunday. I need communion. I need to spend time with the people of God." Or is it something optional? Something my old pastor used to say in some of his sermons, if anyone in your family that's leading the family wakes up that morning and says to you, "Do you feel like going to church today?" there is something very wrong in your heart. Very wrong. That's a red flag. What is it that chills our holy affections, our faith, our desire to serve God? What is it that cools that down in our lives? I want to give you a few things that I thought of. First, the world and the things of the world. The world and the things of the world. The evil world system, including all of its fashion trends that we want to keep up with. And the friendships of the world. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "Bad company corrupts good morals." The social media, where we go and we scroll through the media for 3, 4, 5 hours a day and we compare our lives with the lives of others and we begin to covet what they have and the things that they do. That will chill your faith in an instant. Even things that are in their proper context okay in life. But if taken to an extreme, very bad. The golf course. Sports, hobbies, retirement life. You know, a lot of Christians think that because they've retired from work, it means they're done serving God. It's optional now. You never retire from being a Christian. Whatever that service looks like, whatever that service looks like. What else? This is a big one. when we begin to look at other people in the church and they're not serving, and we say to ourselves, well, if they're not serving, why should I? And so we don't serve because they don't serve. Kind of like my kids. If she's not cleaning up, I'm not cleaning up. They're not giving to the church. I'm not going to give to the church. Why should I be the only one giving of my finances to the church? Because we serve God, not man. You serve God, not man. Don't worry about what other Christians are doing. Right? When Peter came to Christ and he was like, what about him? What about John? What's he going to do? What did Jesus say to him? If I want him to remain until I come, don't. What's that to you? You follow me. You follow me. Live for God and for God alone. Now, what is the solution to this spiritual illness that we often fall into? He gives this to us in Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Paul says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, by all that God has done for you in salvation through Christ, He has freely forgiven you by faith. Present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. There's the word again, of worship. And do not be conformed by this world or to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. What Paul is saying here is that if we're not renewing our minds in the things of God, by the word of God, by prayer, by fellowship, communion, the means of grace, if you're not doing any of it, you're not neutral. The world is conforming you to its image. There is no standstill. You're either going up or down. This is like the image of a cookie cutter. And the world has this image of a cookie cutter. And it's just making images of people in its own likeness. Worldly people. He says, don't be conformed. That means you need to actively prevent that from happening. How? Renewing your mind. Change how you think. My wife tells me this every day when I'm down. You need to change your thoughts. I'm very introspective. I can go down quick. Thank God for my wife. You need to change how you're thinking right now. It's not true. Renew your mind. Set your mind on things above, not on the things on earth. Be heavenly minded. Store for yourselves treasures in heaven that can't be stolen, that moth cannot destroy. You can't be passive in this. You need a plan. If we don't have a daily devotion with God set in our schedules, we are going to fail so quick. It needs to be written down in your calendar. This is my hour with God. This is when I'm going to pray from this time until this time, and I'm going to read from this time until this time. I'm going to be at church no matter what, unless I have to work or unless I'm sick. Whatever other reason is not a good reason. Discipline to be renewed in your thinking. Living for anything else is, again, idolatry. It all goes back to idolatry. Paul talks about it. Look at Romans 1:25. Romans 1:25 says, for they, the same group, unbelievers, those who reject Christ, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than their Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Worshipped and served the creature. We see worship going on in the world of something. Work, sports, hobbies. It's called worship because you are giving your heart to that. That is your God. That is your God. It's not neutral. And don't get me wrong. Nothing wrong with enjoying a game. Nothing wrong with having a hobby. Nothing wrong with having friends. I'm not saying that at all. But when it becomes your God, you have a problem. When that is your obsession, your heart is not right with God. You and I must pursue sincere devotion to God and do it for Him alone. Not just because it's in the Word and we have to, because we want to. It's not only about doing the right thing. Many people do the right thing. It's about doing it with the right motives, right? Doing it with a proper heart. A lot of works, I was watching a sermon, very convicting to me. The preacher said, he was like 80 or 90. He said, I am terrified at how many of my messages, my sermons are going to go up in flame because I preach them for myself to look like something in front of the people. Everything we do has to be for God and God alone. For God and God alone. Finally, for persistent praying. A fourth mark of healthy faith is persistent praying. In verse 9, he says, "For God is my witness." For what he's about to say, Paul is calling God as his witness, that he is telling the truth to them, that he loves them, he wants to see them, he wants to visit them. He's making an oath. Making an oath before God is okay, as long as it's genuine. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warned against making a flippant oath. Making an oath knowing you're lying. Knowing it's not true, like people often do in court. Like people often do in politics. Right? I swear to God. No, you don't. And you say, well, nothing ever happens to those people. They're alive. God doesn't do anything. Well, the Bible says every secret thing will be revealed. Every idle word, every lie will be judged. Everything done in darkness will be brought to the light. In Romans 2:16, he says, "On the day when according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ." People can't hide from God what they have done. You can hide it from the pastor, you can hide it from mom and dad, you can hide it from your spouse for a whole lifetime. But when you stand before God, it's all coming out. For judgment, unless you have been washed by the blood of Christ. And then all of that has been forgiven. God is called to be a witness here because Paul knows that these saints are probably thinking to themselves, or Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, and we are the church in Rome, the greatest city, and he's yet to visit us. What's going on? And so Paul is making an oath. He's saying, I swear to you, I'm praying for you always. I want to come. I want to come. I want to visit you. God knows how unceasingly I make mention of you. The word unceasingly doesn't mean 24/7, but frequently, that he is frequently praying for them. They're a constant topic in his prayers. They're never erased from his prayer list. Paul is the embodiment of 1 Thessalonians 5:17, where he says, pray without ceasing. Now, what was his specific request? Look at verse 10. Always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. I pray that God will allow me to finally visit you. And we learn here something very important about prayer, right? Pray persistently, that's obvious. Jesus said, seek, knock, always be in prayer so you would not enter temptation, so you would not be discouraged. But here we find another aspect that is very, very important. If you see here, Paul didn't try to knock doors open in ministry and life, as we often do. But he prayed, if you will, Lord, right? As it says in James 5:13 to 15, where James says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow." I mean, you might find out you're dying tomorrow and you're making plans for the year. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. Paul didn't try to push doors open in his life, and neither did Paul go into prayer with his mind already made up about what he was going to do, as we often do, right? Let me pray about it. You already know what you're going to do, right? The answer is no, but I'm going to pray about it. Paul prays, if God wills, when God wills, how God wills. Because we never know how God will answer our prayers, right? Paul did eventually make it to Rome as a prisoner, in chains. I'm sure he would have loved to get there on a horse as a free man. But God had other plans. And in the same way, we ought to pray with persistence without ceasing always, but also according to the will of God. And you may be this morning in a difficult place in life right now. Or you may not be where you want to be, or you may have desires that are not yet fulfilled. A husband, a wife, a different job. And it's good for us to earnestly pray for those things. It's good for us to pray for those things. Always as long as you submit to the Lord's will in the end. Because He has our best in mind. It's when we go ahead of God that we get in trouble. Right? It's when we run ahead because we become impatient. Well, there is no spouse. There is no potential spouse in the church, maybe. And so many Christians have married an unbeliever out of impatience. Maybe thinking, if I marry them, I'll convert them to Christ. You don't know if you will. You can't convert anyone. God converts people. And then they ruin the rest of their life. Someone said it's better to live in the will of God than to die outside of it. It's better to live in the will of God than to die outside of it. And let me remind you all of this. Jesus knows. Jesus knows how you feel. Jesus knows your pain. He knows your suffering, your temptation. Jesus knows. He sympathizes with you because, yes, Jesus is God, but we often forget Jesus was very much human as well, with all the human emotions and all the human ability to suffer and all of human capability as far as his mind. And he is able to sympathize with us. On the eve of his crucifixion, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was praying to the Father. In Matthew 26:39, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." What cup is he talking about? The wrath of God? The sin-bearing death on a cross that he was about to endure to save sinners. In his humanity, Jesus shrinked away from the cross. And he prayed in his humanity, "Father, is there another way for me to avoid the cross in order for sinners to be saved and go to heaven?" yet not as I will, but as you will. In the eve of bearing the sins of all his people, he submitted himself to the will of God, because there was no other way to save sinners. The answer from heaven was, no, this is it. This is the cup you have to drink if you want to redeem your people. And he went to the cross because it was the Father's will, and because he loved to do the Father's will, and he always ever did the Father's will, and because the only way to save sinners like you and I was for him to die on a cross and to drink the wrath of God that belongs to you and to me. This is the gospel Paul will talk about in this letter. The death of the Son of God is what it took for God to extend mercy to guilty sinners like you. And let me talk to you, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, that you can receive this forgiveness as you sit here and this mercy of God. The payment of your sins on the cross by believing with all your heart in Jesus Christ. That on that cross, he bore your sins, that he paid for every single one of your sins, and that he suffered in your place, and that he rose again on the third day victorious and ascended, and he's coming back for his people. If you would turn away from your sin and receive Jesus and ask him to forgive you and ask him to save you and to have mercy on you, Jesus says, if you come to me, I will in no wise cast you out. I will not turn you away. Come to me, believe in me, follow me, and you will receive forgiveness and eternal life. Let's pray. Father, come to you in your Son's name. We thank you for this gospel. We thank you for this mercy, for this forgiveness. Help our hearts to be fully yours, fully devoted to you, zealous for Christ, to serve Christ, to love Christ, to tell others of Christ. Give us a more thankful heart, Father, for each of us to realize just how much you have blessed us. We don't deserve any blessing, and yet you have showered us, Lord, and filled us to the brim with your love. Help us to be more devoted. Help us to have a contagious faith and to tell others of Christ and to live out our faith and to persistently pray, always according to your perfect will, never becoming impatient.